The text this morning is a lengthy one, Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. I'm only going to read, for now, just a portion of the text. It's the song of Zechariah, and as the ancient church has done, they give a Latin title to all these four great hymns in the scriptures, in the book of Luke. And the opening word of the Latin version of Zechariah's song is Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 57. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Zechariah had been deaf and speechless for 9 months. If you've been here for this series of messages thus far in Luke's gospel, you know the reason for that. You remember the story. Zechariah is offering incense in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And there in that holy place, the angel Gabriel appears to him and he is terrified. The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, I have good news to announce to you, that you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a son. You're going to have a son and you are to name him John. He is going to be a mighty prophet, Zechariah said. The angel said to Zechariah, he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, so Zechariah listens to all of that from the angel Gabriel, and he says to the angel, there's no way that what you've said is going to come true. Because I'm elderly, my wife is elderly, she is well past childbearing years. It's impossible for us to have a child. What you say is not going to happen. Well, Gabriel says to Zechariah, what I have declared to you from the Lord will come to pass exactly as I have announced it. But he says to Zechariah, because of your unbelief, you will not be able to speak for 9 months. In fact, when you notice in our text in verse 62, not only was he unable to speak, but we discover in verse 62 he was also deaf for 9 months. Well, Elizabeth becomes pregnant as the angel had promised, as the angel had announced. And Zechariah has 9 months of total enforced silence to ponder, to pray. Just think about it. In those first handful of days, I wonder what was going through Zechariah's mind. You can imagine perhaps what he was thinking. Why didn't I believe God's word to me? Why was I so skeptical? Why was I such a fool? I'm sure those were some of his initial thoughts as he was unable to speak, unable to hear. But as the days unfolded and turned into weeks and turned into months, how his thinking changed, how his heart was renewed. And the Lord did a tremendous work in Zechariah's heart and life during those 9 months, strengthened his faith, taught him many things. during those 9 months of enforced silence. And all of that is clearly evident in the text, because when Zechariah's speech is restored, and when his hearing is restored, 9 months of pent-up praise come pouring out almost nonstop. And the first words out of his mouth are not, "Oh, how good it is to be able to hear again. This is great." The first words out of his mouth, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He had been meditating on these things. Praise the Lord, if you will. The first words out of his mouth. And isn't it amazing? I want to just stop here in telling the story of this text. Isn't it amazing how God works in our lives during trials? You found that to be so? How during times of trials, God shapes you, teaches you, matures you, strengthens you. And you think about that, it's even as with Zechariah, when our trials are because of God's discipline on us. Yet through it all, God has good purposes in that discipline so that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ, so our faith would be stronger, so our witness would be clearer and more pure. How wonderful it is when you and I, in times of trial and testing, when we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how the Holy Spirit, if we've entered into a time of trial because of failure or because of unbelief of some kind, how amazing it is how the Holy Spirit is able to take those things and renew us and restore us, create a stronger faith, create a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to miss the application that God in trials desires to do good things in your life and my life. Something else before we move on with the story here by way of application. I want you to understand that it is in silence and solitude that God speaks to us. You think of Elijah in the Old Testament. Queen Jezebel had threatened his life and said, "You're going to be dead by this time tomorrow." And Elijah panicked and he ran from the land of Israel and he passed through the southern border of the land, went way out into the wilderness to Mount Horeb. And remember, God met him there. And while he was there on Mount Horeb, there was earthquake, wind, and fire, but God was not in any of those things, the scripture says. But God spoke to him there on the mountain in a still, small voice in that place of solitude. Remember what Jesus said about prayer? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where he gives us, of course, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. In connection with this, Jesus says, now when you pray, here's what the Savior says, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. See, here's the point when it comes to prayer. Here's the point when it comes to spiritual growth. If we do not seek out those times of solitude, if we do not seek out those times of silence and quiet, time where we can read, time where we can grow, ponder, pray, worship, praise, if we don't seek out those kinds of times, what is going to happen is our lives will remain spiritually shallow. What's going to happen is our heart understanding of truth is going to remain rather limited. Our impact for Christ is going to remain small. And you see, the application of this passage is you and I cannot be deeply moved by the Spirit of God in the midst of ceaseless noise and activity. We can't be moved and stirred by the Spirit of God in the midst of relentless busyness. We can't be moved and stirred by the Spirit of God if our life is marked by a pleasure-seeking, entertainment-oriented way of life. Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God," says the Lord. And so don't miss the application of Zechariah's experience to your own life. Well, let's note how the story unfolds. You notice in verse 57, where our text begins, the birth takes place in God's appointed time, says Luke the evangelist. And when that birth takes place, what is the response of everybody? Well, the answer is, it is a response of joy. And you can imagine among those who are joyful, it is Elizabeth. Her joy very similar, I'm sure, to that of Sarah. Remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? How Sarah, as an old lady, well past childbearing years, gives birth to Isaac, a miracle child, 2,000 years before Elizabeth's day. Genesis chapter 21, verse 6, "And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Tremendous joy, tremendous exuberance and thankfulness at the birth of Isaac. Elizabeth's response, undoubtedly very much the same. If you go back and look at verse 14 of chapter 1 here in Luke, the angel Gabriel had prophesied that there would be joy. Do you remember that? Luke 1, verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness," the angel says to Zechariah, "and many will rejoice at his birth." And sure enough, look at verse 58 of our text. It says, after John is born, the neighbors, the relatives, I mean everybody in town, when they heard that the Lord had shown this great mercy to her, what does Luke say? They rejoiced. They rejoiced with her. And what I want you to understand is, as Luke points to this historical fact, that everybody in the community, everybody in the village was filled with joy, Luke is doing more than just recording what indeed happened so many years ago. But of all the four Gospels, and you heard me say this at least once, several times perhaps, in this series of messages, Luke's Gospel is unique in a number of ways. One of them is that Luke is uniquely the Gospel of joy. And you'll discover in reading through the gospel, we will see this as we work our way through Luke's gospel, that Luke takes every opportunity he can, in whatever he records, to highlight the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation and deliverance through him, brings great joy to all who will receive it. And so right here in this text, the joy expressed at the birth of John, who is the forerunner, of course, of Jesus Christ, points ahead, because not too many verses after this, we read about good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Luke delights again and again to highlight that great theme of rejoicing through Jesus Christ. So everybody's filled with joy. Then you notice in verse 59, after John is born, 8 days later, it's time to circumcise the child in accordance with the word of God. It's something that God had laid out for Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It's something that was incorporated into the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. And so there was a moment then for the circumcision, and of course it was at that time that the child was officially named. And so this is a big day, because this is a miracle child, and so all of Zechariah's family who can make it is there. All of Elizabeth's family who can make it is there. There are close friends who are there. There are neighbors who are there. I mean, this is a miracle child. Nobody wants to miss out on this amazing occasion. And so, as you can imagine, there's quite a good little crowd for this circumcision. And so John is to be circumcised, marking him with the sign of the covenant, incorporating him into the people of Israel. Just as we in the New Testament era, we mark our little ones with baptism, with the sign of the covenant. We incorporate them by that means into the Holy Christian Church. And so you have this event here. In ancient times, circumcision was always done by the head of the household. And so you just imagine this. Here's Zechariah, aged, joyful, deaf, mute. There he is. He's ready. And so the circumcision is performed. There's a cry of pain from the little one. There are cheers from the family and friends. And just a few minutes, it's time to sit down for the big buffet, the big dinner, celebrating this event. But before they do that, time to give the little boy his name. And of course, you notice in the text The relatives, verse 59, are all ready to name him Zechariah after his father. So you're going to have Zechariah Sr. and Zechariah Jr. Let's name him Little Zach. That's the name. And of course, that was tradition in ancient times. You would name your firstborn son after dad, or if not, naming after the father, somebody in the immediate family. That was usually the sort of name you'd pick out. And so why wouldn't he be named Zechariah? That's what all the friends, all the relatives say. You know, it's amazing, you think about naming a child. I can remember when Laurel was expecting our first child, not knowing whether that child would be a boy or a girl. And so we had a whole list of names that we had put together, and we'd kind of whittled it down. And we were foolish in those days, thought, why don't we bounce these names off of family members and see what they think? We were idiots. All right. And so I can remember, you know, because it's like, well, what better thing than to say, you know, grandma and grandpa to be here, some ideas, some names, and they'd say, oh, that's great, that would be wonderful. That's kind of naively what we thought. And so I can remember we were sitting in my parents' house in the living room, and Laurel was talking about, if the child was a boy, what names we'd kind of narrowed it down to. And one of the names Laurel said to my mom, and my mom, by the way, was very opinionated on a lot of stuff. And anyway, so she said, we're thinking of the name Adam. And my mom said, no, you can't do that. No, no way. Well, why not? Because every time I heard his name, I'd think of original sin. So it's like, okay, that one's crossed off the list. And so what we quickly learned through that experience is we weren't idiots the next time around, is we just decided, you know what, we're going to pick a name. We're not going to tell anybody until we've already chosen it. And then what are the relatives going to do? What's grandma and grandpa going to do? You pick the name and say, here's the name of the child. And then they say, oh, that's nice. Whatever that means. And then you're left to figure out what that means. Well, so Elizabeth here in this text, she says to the family, so it's like, we're going to name him Little Zach. And Elizabeth says, no, 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 we're not going to do it. His name is not going to be Zechariah. His name is going to be John, she says in no uncertain terms. And the relatives say to her, you can't do that. That's not a name that's acceptable to us, they said to her. Nobody in our family has that name. That's totally inappropriate. That's breaking tradition. That's breaking custom. And seemingly some kind of argument broke out at this celebration. And finally, somebody says, all right, let's ask Dad, who is deaf and can't speak. Let's ask Zechariah what name he would like to give this baby boy. Well, he made some signs. He invented his own sign language, I guess, that he wanted a writing tablet. And so somebody found one for him. And in clear, bold letters, he wrote down, his name is John. It's a name which means Jehovah is gracious. And you think about the beauty and the appropriateness of that name. Here he's going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one whom John's gospel says is full of grace and truth. And so this name is chosen, Jehovah is gracious, to point to why Jesus came. That the mercy and grace of heaven might be experienced by each one of us. And so Zechariah gives the name that the angel Gabriel had announced that God had selected. His name is John, writes Zechariah. And I want you to notice verse 64, the moment he lifted his pen from the writing tablet, it says his ability to hear, his ability to speak returned instantly. Now you'd think it would have maybe returned a little bit earlier. Go back to verse 20. You read verse 20 where the angel Gabriel is talking to Zechariah in the temple, who doesn't believe at first what the angel is saying to him. And the angel Gabriel says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. So you're thinking, well, at the birth, you know, these things take place. I'll get my hearing back. I'll get my ability to speak back. That's kind of what maybe it sounds like you think. You'll be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled, by the way, the angel says, in their time. But you notice, it wasn't at the birth of John. It was when Zechariah acted on his faith. It was only when he took that writing tablet and by faith he wrote out, "His name is John." When he took that step of faith in that moment, everything is restored. And I want you to notice Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what verse 67 says. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. He breaks out into this song that had been forming in his heart and mind for 9 months. And so all of a sudden his hearing is restored. All of a sudden his speech is restored. And he bursts out into this song of praise. And if you notice, even in our English versions, this whole great song from verse 68 all the way through 79 is only two sentences. I mean, he doesn't even hardly take a breath. I mean, he's been waiting to sing this song. He's been waiting to speak this prophecy for 9 months. And so this is his great hymn of praise. But you notice before Luke records the song, he finishes the story. And you notice Luke gives us in verses 65 and 66 the reaction of all the relatives and friends and townspeople to the song of Zechariah. Verse 65, "And fear came on all their neighbors," the text says. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So there's fear. But it's not terror. Don't misunderstand what Luke is writing. He doesn't say they're terrified as they hear what Zechariah has to sing and say, but there's this deep sense of awe and wonder and worship because God's at work doing something. There is that godly fear of the Lord, if you want to put it that way, that everybody who hears experiences. And everybody's talking about it. You can imagine it was so. Not just in town, but as the text says, throughout the whole region, throughout all the hill country, everybody's talking about these things. But notice more significantly, what does Luke tell us in verse 66? It says, "All who heard them laid them up in their hearts and pondered all these things." It wasn't just a story to hear and tell. What does it mean? What might it mean for me? What might it mean for our people? What might it mean for the future? And so as all these events are heard and told, Luke says many, many people responded rightly. They laid them up in their hearts and thought about, pondered these things. And of course, Luke, by way of recording these things, is by implication inviting us to do the same thing. Is that the things of God that we receive, to not just let them go in one ear and out the other, so to speak, but to take them into our hearts, to lay them up, to ponder on these things, to treasure them, to meditate on what God has revealed, to be spiritually awake, to be spiritually observant, to ask yourself, so what does this mean for me? You know, to think about, like on a Sunday morning, okay, so the service will be over in a relatively short time. When you go out the door and throughout the day or as the week begins, do you ever say, so what does what the pastor said this morning, what does it mean for me? What does that look like in my life? Laying up and pondering, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or whatever it might be, is to take the things of God that we receive into our hearts and store them up. And to think about, meditate on, pray over these sorts of things. Well, the story comes to an end. And Luke backs up and records the song then that Zechariah sang on that great day. And his song begins like the very first song that Luke records, the song of Mary. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Zechariah begins with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," that same spirit of rejoicing and praise and worship. And I want you to notice what the theme of his praise is. I'm not going to walk us through the song this morning. I'll come back to it next week when we will look in more detail at the song itself. But I just want you to notice a couple things very quickly by way of overview of this song. Here's the interesting thing about this song, is even though John has just been born, The praise of Zechariah focuses on, you'll notice in this song in just a moment, on the person to whom John will point, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And this song, if you want to summarize, what is this whole massive song about? Zechariah praises God for providing salvation for all of us through Jesus. That's what the song is about. You notice the first two verses, 68 and 69. Blessed be the God of Israel. You'll notice this theme. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There's the heart of the song right there. That message of salvation and redemption through the one who is the descendant of David. That's the song. In summary, those first two verses. And the rest of the song is just a poetic elaboration of the first two verses. Notice just briefly verses 70 through 79. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation. There it is again, isn't it? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is an amazing song. And what we discover in this last section of verses here, just very simply in closing, is that salvation is what we need, and that apart from the saving mercies of God, we live in darkness. We live in the shadow of death. We live in a place of helplessness. We live in a place of hopelessness. There is no light. There is no life. There is no peace. But the good news of the gospel, which is what Zechariah highlights here, and the reason why Zechariah is so exuberant, is that in Jesus Christ there is deliverance, there is life, and there is hope. And so the bottom line question simply this morning is, do you know the Savior? Is His joy in your hearts? Have you been set free from the bondage of sin? You living in His joy, which, as the Scripture says, is our strength. And so this Advent season, Christ born for you. Christ come into the world for you. Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him? And if not, will you receive Him this day? Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, it is amazing. When the message of salvation gets hold of us and we realize Your rich gifts to us and Your abounding mercy and Your unshakable love, when all of that floods into our hearts and lives by Your grace through Jesus Christ, Lord, there is tremendous joy that comes. Lord, there's a joy that sustains us then through the trials of life. There's a joy that sustains us through tears and loss. There's a joy that is with us, come what may. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And so thank You, Lord, that this Advent season, that the joy that You give is not rooted in our circumstances. Lord, the joy that this world talks about is tied into circumstances, and if things are not going well in our lives, then we are not joyful because our circumstances have changed. But Lord, that greater joy, that superabundant joy, that supernatural joy, sustains us and lifts us even above what we struggle with, even sometimes on a daily basis. So, Lord, this Advent season, as we this day have lit that first candle, that candle of hope, thank You, Father, that in Jesus Christ there is abundant and eternal hope. We give you praise and glory, Lord God, through our Savior. We pray in his name.